Philippians chapter 2, turn there if you would please, we'll continue our study through Philippians. This is really our third part of chapter 2, kind of got high-centered here a little bit in Philippians chapter 2, just so much here to go through and didn't want to run over it too quickly. Paul is writing this letter from his incarceration, probably more than likely in Rome, considered to be the popular opinion. But writing a letter to Philippi, and Paul starts, we're actually picking it up in verse 19, so if you'd skip all the way down to verse 19, Paul begins this section by saying, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. And as I said, Paul was in jail, and yet it was his desire to send Timothy to Philippi to minister to the needs of the saints there and also to bring back word on how they were doing so that Paul could be encouraged by their process. And then Paul is going to say something interesting about this person named Timothy, this young man at the time named Timothy. And he says in verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And then he makes this interesting statement, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you take two personalities from the Bible, you probably couldn't find two guys more different from in terms of personality, I would say, than Paul and Timothy. You know, it seems like Paul could kind of like do anything, go anywhere. He was kind of Mr. I don't know what he was. We see him as a very strong personality. But we happen to know that Timothy struggled with timidity. And so from that standpoint, very, very different types of personalities. And yet we see that Paul says that they had one thing very much in common. And that is that Timothy also, like Paul, took a genuine interest in the welfare of the believers, no matter where they were, but particularly now speaking of those in Philippi. A genuine interest, referring, of course, to a concern that is willing to put one's own needs to one side in order to minister to the people who are in front of you at the time, to those whom the Lord has placed in front of you. And really, it's that same selfless attitude that Paul described earlier in this chapter when he was talking about, you know, the model of Christ's life that we're all called to emulate in dealing with one another. Look back, in fact, with me at verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter. Remember, Paul wrote, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, that's the attitude that Paul desired to see in everyone, but was particularly modeled in Timothy, this young man who served alongside him so faithfully. And then we have that interesting and I think almost troubling statement that he makes again in verse 21 when he says that everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ and, of course, the church. And I would assume that when he says everyone there, he's probably even including church leaders. And it's not uncommon at all to see church leaders even who are interested more in their own concerns, their own issues, their own problems, and so forth than they are the people. And this is something that God considers to be a very serious issue. And frankly, the character and the way that the leaders and those who are in those positions of ministry leadership look at the people is a big deal to God. In fact, I'd like to take you to an Old Testament passage. It's in Ezekiel. So go there if you would with me, please. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And while you're turning there, I'll just tell you that this is a rather hard-hitting passage in that the Lord addresses this section of prophetic scripture directly to those who are in positions of leadership, those whom he refers to as his shepherds. And by the way, from a New Testament angle, the word shepherd is the same name as pastor. So this is a prophetic word that would strike pretty close to home for me. And it's a hard one for me to read, to be completely honest with you. And it well, you'll see why. Verse 6, chapter 34, Ezekiel 34, verse 6. God starts off by saying, my sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer, look at this, feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. This is a very, very, very difficult passage. I mean, a very denouncing passage of God's leadership. Those shepherds who had been called to minister to His people in such a way as to bless them and feed them and gather them and sometimes even run after them. A lost sheep. Jesus even, you'll remember, told the parable of the lost sheep. You know, He's got 100, you know, sheep in His flock, and one of them wanders away. And what does He do? He says, wouldn't He leave the 99 to go look for the one? So He gave us this picture, this parabolic picture of the shepherd who goes after and looks for the lost sheep. And notice that obviously a very, very important aspect of tending the flock is feeding them. I mean, you know, you got to feed the flock. You know, you can be out there tending them and fighting away all the bad guys you want, you know, from keeping or from mauling or, you know, the sheep or stealing some of the sheep or whatever. But if you're not feeding them, they're going to die in the field, you know. And yet, what does He say? What's the word against these shepherds? He says they fed themselves. They sat and fed themselves and they got fat and the sheep are literally dying of malnutrition and so forth. So, you know, this is a strong word. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 now. And so, you know, we see from this that this is something that is just no small deal to the Lord. You know, when Paul says here of Timothy, this man takes a genuine interest in the flock, a genuine interest in the things of Christ and the purposes of God. And he doesn't just look out for his own interests. He's thinking about other people, and he's thinking about them first. First. You see, it's one thing to think about other people, but to put their needs ahead of my own. Now, that's where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? You know, when I am willing to set my own needs aside, and boy, that's hard. I've been sharing with you guys now for a few weeks that Sue and I have been kind of praying. We've been trying to remember to pray in the morning, Lord, make us willing to be inconvenienced. And you know, if there's one thing that prayer has shown, it's my lack of willingness to go along with it. If there's one thing that praying that prayer has really highlighted, it's just how unwilling I am at times to be inconvenienced. And I'm almost sorry I started praying it. But it has done a very marvelous job of revealing the real me, the real inward man who really doesn't want to be bothered sometimes. You know, I mean, I get my Monday night football game going and, like, you know, don't call me. But people do. And I have to be willing to say, you know what? This isn't important over here. This in the grand scheme of things, this football game isn't going to change anything in anybody's eternal future. But spending some time with somebody and loving on them and praying with them and encouraging them, that's going to make a difference. And yet, you know, my flesh just, it's like ripping and tearing. And I'm ashamed of it, you know. So if you're back in Philippians chapter 2, you'll notice here that Paul goes on to speak of Timothy further. In verse 22, he says, but you know that Timothy has proven himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. That doesn't mean that Timothy was Paul's biological son. It just means that Paul brought Timothy to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And in that sense, he was his spiritual child. But the Greek here literally says, you know his proven worth. In that area where the NIV says, you know that Timothy has proved himself. Again, The Greek is, you know his proven worth. And that tells us that the Philippians, they knew Timothy well, and they had received his ministry in such a way as to know his track record and his reliability, you know, in service to the Lord and so forth. In fact, you know, we remember in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy was with Paul when Paul came to Philippi and brought the gospel to Philippi and so forth. And the people saw Timothy's proven character there, and that's what Paul is saying. I'm not just telling you something here about this man. You saw it. You know it. And all you have to do is think back when we were there. And so he goes on in verse 23, and he says, I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. In other words, how this whole trial court thing of my own turns out. And he says in verse 24, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Stop there for a moment. Epaphroditus was the man who had brought the financial support from the Philippian church to Paul there in Rome. And you'll remember I told you that when someone was under Roman incarceration, the Romans did not consider it their responsibility to feed or clothe the prisoner. It was the responsibility of the family of the person who was incarcerated. In this particular case, the church in Philippi took a particular interest in taking care of Paul and making sure he had food to eat and clothes to wear and so forth. And so they would bring him support as if they were family. I really like that idea. But Epaphroditus was the one who came to actually bring that gift. And not just to bring the gift, but also to stay there for a season of time and help Paul and minister alongside Paul and so forth. And then eventually Epaphroditus would be the one who would carry this very letter that you're reading back, you know, to Philippi. Can you imagine being Epaphroditus and holding in your hands the letter to the Philippians that is going to be part of the New Testament? I mean, you think he ever thought about that? I bet you this is going to be printed in probably the most popular book that the world will ever read someday. And all nations, you know, will have this in their own vernacular. And gee, this is cool. And I get to bring it to the Philippians. I don't think he had a clue. It's just a letter from Paul. But here we have, you know, and we even know the man who carried it to them. But and so Epaphroditus there to bring the gift of the church. And Paul says to them, you know, I think I need to send him back to you. And here's why, verse 26. First of all, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. I want you to stop there for just a minute, please, because this is an interesting passage. I think because we frankly wouldn't have known about Epaphroditus' illness had it not been that Paul had revealed it. In this section of verses, we wouldn't know. Epaphroditus came, brought the goods, you know, to Paul, blessed him there in Rome, in jail, and then maybe hung around, ministered for a season, and then, you know, hopped back on the nearest boat, whatever, and shot his way, you know, back to Philippi or something like that. But we find out here that not only did he become sick, he got so sick that he almost died here. And so you kind of say, you know, what happened? You know, well, Paul says God had mercy on him. God had mercy on him and he recovered. And it seems kind of simple, but right away we're left wondering how such a thing could happen around someone who came to minister with the Apostle Paul. I mean, how could that happen? How could a guy get sick and almost die? I mean, this is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. You know, I mean, this is the guy whose shadow would fall upon sick people lying in the street, and when his shadow touched them, they would rise up and be well. That's this Paul. I mean, this is the Paul who in Ephesus took off his, people grabbed for his sweatband, which they would wear around their neck. They called it a handkerchief, but it was actually a sweatband. And they would just simply tie it around their neck to catch sweat, and people would grab it, and they would take it to people and touch them with it, and they would recover. That's this Paul. This very one we're talking about here, the one that Epaphroditus came to see, and yet it says that Epaphroditus, while there ministering with Paul, albeit Paul was in jail, but while there, he became so sick that he almost died. And so we're kind of wondering, wow, what's going on here? But you know what? I think there's a belief by many Christians that Paul just kind of walked around in this aura of constant miraculous anointing. And that anyone who ever came around Paul, you know, could never be sick for very long, you know, because, you know, well, he's the miracle worker. So we'll just, you know, hey, you're not feeling too good? That's all right. We'll just tell Paul. He'll get you fixed up in no time, sort of a thing, you know. But we forget something about the biblical record. And one of the things that we forget is that when Luke was recording the events of Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts, he was basically hitting the highlights. He didn't tell you everything. He doesn't tell us everything that went on. He basically tells us about those things that were most interesting and most memorable. He tells us about those things that were, you know, genuine moves of the Holy Spirit, powerful moves of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But life wasn't one miracle after another. And there's this tendency for you and I to read the book of Acts, which is a condensation of the account of Paul's ministry. And primarily, it's not all Paul's ministry. The first part, of course, is the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. But it becomes really kind of an account of Paul's ministry just simply because the writer went with Paul. But you have to understand that Luke, this wasn't a diary, you know, of every day. He was writing these things down because he wanted to show how God was moving powerfully among the church. And so what did he do? He wrote down those things where God moved powerfully, but it was not one miracle after another. People, we have to remember that there were several people of the original apostles who were jailed. And you know, you remember when Peter was, it was jailed by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Oh, it's wonderful to read. We love reading about the miraculous escape from jail, don't we? And how Peter's sitting there and he's guarded by all these, you know, regiments of soldiers. And suddenly this angel comes walking in there and just smacks him. It's kind of funny. He just hits him. He says, "Wake up!" And he's, "Come on!" And it says his chains fell off and the door just, and he's just walking through. And Peter thought he was dreaming. And the angel actually walks him out to the, and then disappears. And Peter kind of comes to himself and he says, "Wow, God just miraculously brought me out of jail." And so he goes, and you remember the story, he goes to the house where they're all fervently praying on his behalf. And there's this girl that opens the door and thinks it's his angel and slams the door in his face. It's kind of funny, you know, but, you know, and we read those things and we go, "Wow, isn't that cool? You know, God moved miraculously and powerfully. And why aren't we seeing those things today?" And we forget that it didn't happen like that to everybody. James went to jail too, and he had his head cut off. And we don't like to talk about that one. In fact, we like to conveniently forget about it sometimes. You think they weren't praying for James? Hey, listen, it's the reality of the situation. We have two people who were stoned in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Stephen and Paul. Hey, listen, only one of them got up and walked away. And yes, it was a miracle. It was a mighty miracle. One of them went to go be with the Lord. And although it was a powerful martyrdom, and it was a pivotal martyrdom for the church in that there was a great scattering of the believers that took place after that, which was an important fact of what the church needed to do. They needed to scatter. And God used that persecution that began through Stephen in a powerful way. But still, what we look at is we look at all these wonderful, miraculous things and we think, why isn't that happening today? It is happening today. We see miracles happening today. And if we sat down to write them all down and all we gave you was miracle after miracle after miracle, it would look like all we got going on is miracles. You know, but we're living through this and we see all the mundane all mixed in, you know. And so it kind of looks like they had a miraculous lifestyle, you know, and we just kind of have this, well, every so often we have this bump in the road sort of a thing, you know. And so the reality of the situation is that God is still working and God is still moving. And in this particular situation where Epaphroditus, though, was sick, you know, he got sick and he almost died, but he didn't die. Praise God. And you know, from time to time, God chooses to invade the physical realm in which we live with a genuine and powerful move of his hand. And when it happens, we call it miraculous. But when it doesn't happen, we have to be careful to refrain from trying to explain God's apparent lack of action. Do you know we've gotten in trouble, Christians, by doing that? We've stumbled into the same error as the friends of Job when we try to explain why a miracle didn't happen when we prayed for a miracle. Oh, you've got sin in your life. You know, gee, I'm really sorry. There must be some sin going on in your life. Or you're just not walking in the will of God. Or I'm really sorry, but you just don't have enough faith. As if I could tell. And we enter into the same error of Job's friends. And we probably are open to the same rebuke that they received. Praise God that Epaphroditus got better, you know. The fact is, he was very sick, almost died. But instead of assuming that God always heals, you'll notice here in this section, Paul thanks God for what? His mercy on Epaphroditus. That he didn't die, that he was spared, and in fact spared Paul the sorrow of having to send word back to the church at Philippi that their beloved messenger had passed away, but in fact he had not passed away. And so Paul says in verse 28, if you'll look there with me, "Therefore I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety." In other words, the longer Epaphroditus spent away from his own people, the longer Paul carried the burden and the concern that they had for their brother. So he longed to ship him home. And you know, this is really another good example of this attitude of, I care more about your feelings than I do about mine. Because think about this, Paul was in jail. Who needed Epaphroditus more? Who needed him more? Paul or the church in Philippi? Didn't they have a whole church full of servants, more than likely? How many people did Paul have to minister to him and encourage him and bless him while he was in jail? Jail could be a pretty, pretty lonely place to be. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy later on, in fact, in his second letter to Timothy, just before his death, and he said, basically, Tim, everybody's deserted me. They've pretty much all deserted me. And I'm alone. Paul died alone, you know. Well, as far as maybe human beings are concerned, we know the Lord was with him. But jail can be a pretty lonely place to be. It's not always that fun to hang with somebody who's in jail, you know. And so I think that Paul probably could have used Epaphroditus. I think Paul probably even wanted Epaphroditus to stay. Well, I wish he'd stay here and just... It's good to have somebody to fellowship with, you know. And love on and know that while I'm sitting here cooling my heels in jail and he can be out there sharing the gospel, and then he'd come back and love on me. But you know, Paul didn't do that. He said, you know, I'm anxious to send him back to you because I think you guys need him more than I do. And I'm concerned about your feelings in this matter. And I know that you heard that he was sick and he's better now, but I want to send him home so that you guys will be encouraged. That's that selfless attitude, you guys, that we're talking about here, that cares more about other people's feelings than our own. And so he says in verse 29, he says, "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." Now, instead of the phrase risking his life, if you have a different translation this morning, your Bible may say not regarding his life, which interestingly enough, you guys, is an old gambler's term. And it was used to describe someone who was willing to risk everything to a roll of the dice. Now, of course, in Epaphroditus' life, it wasn't a mere roll of the dice as if it were a crapshoot, you know, that we're just hoping the dice comes up with a good number and we can win the pot, sort of thing. Risking for the Lord is a kind of a whole nother thing. But it's interestingly enough, in the days of the early church, there was an association of men and women who called themselves the gamblers. Now, I want you to think about this in this day and age that we live, where we are so careful. We are so careful with our health. And the culture is constantly telling us how careful we should be and probably are. And, you know, we have made pharmaceutical companies, you know, multi-billionaires because we care so much about our health today. We are obsessed with our health. If you don't believe me, just watch the nightly news and count how many pill commercials you see. It's one thing I hate about watching the news anymore is all the pill commercials and I have to sit and look at all the ways that I could potentially die before the news gets done. You know what I mean? But there was a group of people back in the first century and they called themselves the gamblers. And basically, it was a name that they gave to themselves that was taken after this very same Greek word, and it was their aim, now get this, to visit the prisoners and the sick, especially those with dangerous and infectious communicable diseases. and they would go there to love on them and to care for their needs in the love of Jesus Christ, so that they could, because they knew that they were going to be basically outcast by everybody else in society. And so when you became part of the gamblers, you basically took on this reckless sort of an attitude like, I'm doing this for Jesus, and if he takes me, he takes me, and if not, I'm just going to love people in the love of the Lord. And there was just this attitude of, you know what, my life is his. And there's something about that kind of holy, reckless abandon that really appeals to my heart. I'm not sure I got it in me. I'd like to have it in me, but I like that idea of being able to say, I don't care. You know, I don't care what happens to me. Or, you know, I think these people kind of had an attitude that kind of said, you know, if it's my time, it's my time, you know. And if I go and if I get sick and die from that, then that was my time. And they really had a very fervent belief that, you know, God has marked out the number of days for everybody in his book. And when they're over, they're over. And there's nothing you can do to stop that anyway. No matter how many pills you take or how many times you go visit the doctor, or how many checkups you get. You know, when it's time to go, it's time to go. And I think they had such a reckless abandon when it came to that sort of an understanding that they were willing to just go and gamble with their lives, although I don't think it was really that much of a gamble, to be completely honest with you. I just think that's really interesting. But you'll notice that Epaphroditus had that same sort of an attitude. It says he risked his life, you know, in service to the Lord. Finally, I want to bring out one more thought from these verses. And I want to call your attention, and I don't know if you noticed it as we read through these verses here this morning, but did you notice there is a recurring phrase here, and it occurs no fewer than three times. And I want to point them out to you if I can, please. First of all, if you'll look with me in verse 19, 2:19, it says, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. Next, skip down to verse 24, Paul says, and I am confident in the Lord. And then finally, regarding the anticipated homegoing of Epaphroditus, Paul says in verse 29, welcome him in the Lord. Now, did you notice there three times Paul used something or spoke of something that he was either doing or would do or encouraged them to do in the Lord? In the Lord. Three times. What is this in the Lord? In the Lord Jesus. What does that mean exactly? Well, to put it bluntly, this should be the language of the heart for every child of God. And that's because it's the language of the submitted and the broken heart. Hear me, people. This is the language of the submitted and the broken heart. The heart that recognizes that everything I do, everything I am, everything I say is for Christ, through Christ, and because of Christ. He is the center. He is the goal. He is the reason. You'll notice in verse 19, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus, meaning that all my plans, all my hopes, and all my dreams are in Him and because of Him. He gives me the ability to hope. He is the object of my hope. If I have any hope, it's because of Him. And so I hope in the Lord Jesus. In verse 24, you'll notice he says, I am confident in the Lord, which means rather than being confident in myself, and that's one of the self things we hear about a lot in our culture today. Well, we're just really trying to build up his self-confidence. Well, that's one of the self-sins. Self-confidence. And it keeps us farther away from God. And rather than being confident in self, Paul says, I am confident in the Lord. In other words, I am confident in Him and because of Him, His faithfulness and His goodness and His willingness to bless me when I am so unworthy to receive His blessings makes me confident in Him and in whatever He might do. I have a confidence in the Lord. And finally, in verse 29, Paul says, welcome Him in the Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing. He says, when Epaphroditus comes home, he's been a good man. He's been a fellow soldier. He's been a strong servant. Welcome him in the Lord. He risked his life. He's encouraging the Philippian believers to receive Epaphroditus with all the love and acceptance and appreciation that Christ can enable them to convey. Almost the same way Christ would receive him. Welcome him in the Lord. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Well, I've already mentioned it partly because this is the language I think that believers ought to speak with, because it's a language that communicates, and not just with words, but hopefully with our heart, that my life is bound up in him. And all that I do and all that I have, my family, my home, my life, my money, everything I have is his, and all the hopes that I have and the words that I speak and the places I want to go and the things I want to accomplish, they are in him, they are because of him, they are through him. Jesus is the center of my life. At least I want him to be. But there's another reason too, because you see, I've heard believers use this phrase today, and I've heard him use it in a way that I don't think bears any resemblance to the way Paul was conveying it here in this letter. For example, you know, when asked whether one brother loves another brother who has been the cause of hurt and pain in his life, the first brother would say, "Well, I love him in the Lord." And what that really means somewhere beneath the fine words is that I really dislike this brother. In fact, I dislike him deeply. But I know that I shouldn't, so instead of repenting of my wrong attitude, I'll simply say, "I love him in the Lord." And so I'll sound spiritual, and yet I'll allow my heart to be content in my sin. Honestly, I don't think that has anything to do with what Paul was referring to when he's talked about loving people in the Lord. I think Paul was talking about Christ being so much the center of our lives that his love begins to permeate us. His hope, his life, begins to permeate us to the point where we can literally look at somebody who my flesh would otherwise have a hard time loving, and I can say, "I love you. I love you because Christ has enabled me to love you. I love you in the Lord. I love you in him, through him, because of him." It's a true love. It's not a hypocritical love. It's not something that I say to sound spiritual while all the while allowing my heart to be bitter or hard towards someone. You see, whether we hope, whether we have confidence, or whether we love in the Lord Jesus, it means to do something because of him and through him and for him. In fact, this is one of the most glorious realities about being a born-again Christian, is that he's the one who enables us to do all things. I look at somebody, I look at a situation, I look at whatever, and I see that I can't do it, but he can through me, that he can in me, and that I can do it because of him. And it's one of the most glorious truths that we have as believers. And Christians, I want to encourage us all, and myself included here today, let's not deny that privilege and that birthright, the birthright in Christ to be able to love and to do, frankly, all things through Christ who gives us strength. Amen? To do all things, to do it in Christ. I love you in the Lord, you know. And my confidence is in the Lord. My hope, I hope in the Lord to come to you. Oh, if we would adopt that, not just as a way of speech, but as a way of thought and action, and it would really truly permeate our hearts, where everything we do in Christ and because of Christ and through Christ, so that he literally permeates our lives, we would be a different people, I dare say. And that's where we're going to stop in Philippians chapter 2. So we're going to take some time to kind of just muse on that here a little bit this morning and commit that to prayer. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me, and Evan is going to come close us in prayer.
I was thinking how we know from Scripture that the Apostle Paul suffered from a deficiency in the flesh. He called it a thorn. And three times he asked the Lord to remove that from him, and the Lord told him that my grace is sufficient for you, and that in your weakness I will make you strong. And then thinking of Timothy, and as Paul mentioned this morning, how he was rather timid. You know, the Lord uses our weakness, and so we need to submit ourselves to him, that we're able to be used by him, and not be held up because we think that we don't measure up or that we struggle with some deficiency. It's just a humbling thought that as we submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we are able to allow God's character, the Lord Jesus Christ, His character to minister to others through us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. Lord, a word of encouragement that we can take from the Scriptures to see how, as we yield ourselves to You, we might be vessels that Your Holy Spirit can use, that the character of Christ might become our character as we minister to others in need. Lord, we thank You that, Lord, we can't do it on our own, that You had the foresight to know that we needed a helper. Lord, we ask for the power of Your Spirit to be with us today, this season, Lord, as we walk out each day and work out the things of our lives. Lord, we love You. Lord, we honor You this day with our lives. You're so good, Lord, to meet us right where we're at. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace, for Your love for us, for the work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.